Good morning. It's sure good to be here this morning. Appreciate you coming to be with us. I've known many of you. Matter of fact, I have played football with some of the old retirees that are here. That's how far back I go with some of the people that are here. But I'm glad to be here. Appreciate your coming. We're gonna look at the book of Ephesians. We're gonna talk about the church. And so I want to go back in the beginning in this class and kind of introduce the Old Testament prophets looking at the church and see what they saw about it. And realize that sometimes we may not sometimes see it properly. I think the people in the world don't see it properly. And so we need to just let God tell us what it's about and look at what He has to say and spend our time looking at that. So let's open our Bible up this morning and look at Ephesians, the first chapter, where the apostle here begins by really introducing himself to these people. And of course, they knew him. The book of Acts in the 19th chapter, the church was established. And if you've done any reading or studying about Ephesus, you know that there was a lot of competition with the church there. When you think about the Temple of Artemis, I understand to be four times the size of the Parthenon. We have seen pictures of the Parthenon. This temple in Ephesus was four times the size of that. It was one of the wonders of the world. And people would go there from all over Asia and go and worship this goddess of Artemis and the goddess Diana, the Ephesians. I've seen the images of Diana in the British Museum. Some of those old, if you've seen that, you can see what it was. It was a fertility goddess and a lot of immorality was connected to it. But you can see why men especially were drawn to it. And so if you had gone to Ephesus in those days and went into this and seen this vast temple where all these people were coming and seen the massive amount of things that were going on there and looked at that for a minute or two and then went down the street and went into a building a lot smaller with a smaller group of people probably and just some old common, maybe some uneducated fellow getting up and talking to people, you'd say, well, this can't be. This can't be what God. Surely it's one of these big mega operations. This small bunch here out here on the edge of town. This can't be what this is all about. And so we can, if we're not careful, become confused about it. And I want you to think about what Isaiah said in the second chapter. When Isaiah, I've said that when I was born in the country, I used to go out in the woods and find these old buildings, old houses people live in. They'd moved out and the windows were all dirt. You couldn't see in through the windows. And I'd go around in that old house that had a lot of knotty pine boards on it, and I'd peck on a knot, knock a knot out, and I'd look in that house, and I could just see a little bit of the glory that used to be there, you know. And I could see some old furniture and things in there. I couldn't see real clear. These prophets were looking through a little knot hole. They were just seeing glimpses of the glory of what God was doing. And Isaiah would say in Isaiah the second chapter, verse 1, Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days, that's reaching off in the days when Jesus would come, the writer's talking about here, that the mountain of the house of God shall be established in the top of the hills and shall be exalted above the mountains. The word mountain in the Old Testament you see quite often to be describing governments. So here's the government of God being established and it being exalted above these other little hills, these other governments that men have. This mountain will be exalted above that. And Isaiah said that many people shall say, come, let us go up. I drove south all this morning coming down here, but I was going up all the way. When you come to the house of God, let me tell you, you have come to the highest plateau you're going to reach. We have come up. Now, I hope you feel and sense that's what this is about. So often we get tangled up in the little fussing and the little feuds that people get into. Somebody gets a feud. And we forget when we come in here, we have come into the, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the house of God that Isaiah is talking about. Paul would say that if I tarry long, you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And so Isaiah said, let me tell you what will happen. Many people, not everybody, but many people will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the house of God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this was going to begin in Jerusalem. And the law of God was going to go out. Now you can see why when Paul, when the apostles were told to remain in Jerusalem. Why, of all places, would you want to go and wait in Jerusalem where people hated Jesus, they crucified Jesus? If I had been an apostle, I'd said, let's take a plane to Chicago and get on the other side of the world, because these people here don't like us. But Jesus told them to go and wait in Jerusalem. Why? Isaiah said, this is where the law will go out from. And so these men, as they were given the Great Commission, in the book of Acts, you see Peter preaching that sermon on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, where people had come from all nations around about to worship God, and the gospel was preached for the first time there. And you then begin to read about the fact that the church that we're talking about had been established. Now somebody said, well, which church was it? That was not the question. There was only one. There was not, say, well, now I'll go here, go there, I'll pick and I'll choose which one. No, you couldn't do that. There was only one. But now, if you had lived in Ephesus, you had to decide, am I going to go where everybody else is going, get caught up in all this mega movement and all these big sounds and noises and big crowds of people? Am I going to get caught up in that? Or am I going to go up to the house of God and let God teach me of His way and me to make up my mind? Now, I tell you, the church is only the people who have decided that we're going to walk in His ways. That's what we're going to do. And so when you think about what that is telling us, and you see what the Apostle Paul applied it to in 1 Timothy 3:15, we're talking about the church in Isaiah, you see. Joel, in the second chapter, which Peter, by the way, quotes in Acts chapter 2, tells about the fact that God, that there's going to come revelation, the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out, and the Word of God is going to be revealed to people, and there's going to be signs to confirm that, blood and fire and vapor and pillars of smoke and all these things. There'll be all these signs indicating that these words that were going to be preached and revealed were going to be the words of God, and salvation, deliverance would be promised to people who would call upon the name of the Lord. Now when Peter quotes that in Acts 2, in verse 21, says, this is that, was Joel spoken of. And he told them that they would have to be saved, call on the name of the Lord. And then he preached a sermon about Jesus in Acts chapter 2. And when he got to the conclusion of that sermon, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, Peter had already told them, call on the name of the Lord. Now, did they understand it to mean to pray to God, Lord, save me? They'll pray some sinner's prayer, and that's what they would do. No, that wasn't what Peter said do. When they said, what shall we do? Peter said, if you want to call on the name of the Lord, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. For the promise is unto you and your children, all of the fathers, as many as the Lord God shall call. And those who gladly received His word were baptized, and there were added on them about 3,000 souls. And verse 47 says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church. Now, which church? There was only one, you see. That's the way it was. People didn't say, well, now I wonder which church. There was only one church. And so you might say, well, where did all this, these other things come from? Well, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to see, when you look in your New Testament, that Galatians, the first chapter, verse 8, now people were already, when there were apostles, inspired, miracle-working people in the church, people were already changing and perverting the message already. And the danger is, if we change it, good people, if we do anything to the Word of God to change it in any way, what will happen to us is we will be counted as anathema. That means accursed of God. So it's a serious matter to change the Bible, to move away from it, to do something, come up with some new ideal, some new invention. We always are thinking about, saying, oh, you know, why didn't we do this? Why? We look out here and see what's going on. We look at these other groups of people and see what they're doing. Oh, look like they've got some good idea. Let me tell you, there is no good ideal outside of the Bible. Every bit of it. Everything that makes it grow, that makes it sustain itself, and to be what it ought to be, is in the Bible. And so what we see is that when Joel said that, he helped us to see that there would be people who would come from every class. I'm glad to know that he said that God would use sons and daughters. That means that there would be men and women. And I'm glad to know that God is not partial, that He just uses, that men are always concerned about. God has roles for men and women and is interested in men and women. And so this gospel, this Spirit, we poured out on those people. And so men and women and servants and handmaidens. Think about those people who, so far as status is concerned. I'm glad to know that you don't have to be educated and have a degree of some sort or have a high school education. If you had to have that, I would be disqualified. And so I'm glad to know that you don't have to have those things. It doesn't matter about your status, where you come from, where you're born, who you're kin to, any of that. Does not matter to God. And then he says, and I like this too now, that he would old men and young men. Now, I used to be concerned about the young men. I've told the story many times about a man in Madison years ago. I was studying with him and his wife. They listened to our radio program, and they came and set up on about the second row. They came in and said, "We're hunting, we're searching for a church that we read about in the Bible." I said, "Good." I said, "Come on in." So they came up and sat on about the second row. I was up preaching, and while I was preaching, I was about halfway through my sermon. Well, this older fellow, he was 86 years old, named Mr. Potter. Mr. Potter stood up out of his seat. He reached over and got his wife and picked her up, and she stood up, and they stepped over in the aisle, and they just stood right there in the aisleway while I was preaching. And so I noticed everybody was staring at him, and I wasn't doing any good preaching there. I'd lost the attention of everybody. So I said, "Mr. Potter, can I help you?" He said, "Yes, sir. As soon as you hush up, we'll obey the gospel." And so I hushed, and they obeyed the gospel. And it wasn't long after that, one of their neighbors, Mr. Hay, he was 82, and I was studying with him, and I said, "Do you know Mr. Potter?" He said, "You mean old man Potter?" He was 82. But he came, and he sat on the back row. And Mr. Hay walked like this. And when the invitation song started, he started getting around in his seat and getting up. And I'm glad there were five verses that just as I am, because he started coming down the aisle. And I thought, you know, isn't it something to know that God wants even the people who you would think are of no significance and no value at all? That in this kingdom, I'm glad that God wants everybody to come. As a matter of fact, God designed a plan. I could never have figured it out. A plan where everybody can be saved. Can you imagine that? Somebody said, "Well, you mean tell me just that God made a plan just a few people?" Said, "Let me tell you, God made a plan where everybody could be saved." The problem is people don't want that, you see. But so we see in the Old Testament these pictures of what the writers were talking about. And then in Daniel 2, of course, in verse 44, we have to realize that Daniel, speaking of the Roman Empire, in Daniel 2, verse 44, in the days of these kings, when Rome would be ruling the world, four world powers which would rule the known world. When Rome would be ruling, God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. You know what Jesus said about that in Matthew 16 and verse 18? When they come to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, verse 13 says, I'm sure the disciples were discouraged because they had seen Jesus already from the fifth chapter of Matthew beginning to be in a conflict with the religious leaders, so much so that Jerusalem was getting white hot with hatred toward Jesus. They just saw that he was a blasphemer and that he worked for the devil. He was possessed by a devil of some sort, a blasphemer, and all of a sudden the prince of Beelzebub. And so Jesus tells the disciples, when it looks like everything's going the wrong way, just let me tell you something. When he said to the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" You know, if you go out and walk up and down the street and they say, "Who do you say Jesus is?" You'll find out there's a wide variety of what people say. Some say he's just a little bitty God that God made on the side to help him out. And others say, well, he's the only one that there is, and that he's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all in the Son. So you see all kinds of ideas about that. And that's what you saw in their day. John the Baptist, one of the prophets, Jeremiah, somebody, they had a wide variety of who they thought he was. But then Jesus said, well, I'm going to tell you what, who do you say? And I'm going to tell you the only thing that matters this morning is who you say Jesus is. Who do you say Jesus is? And Peter, God bless him, he opened his mouth and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that meant all that Old Testament that Peter had been hearing over and over every Sabbath day about this Messiah, the Savior coming to the world, the one who would be the seed of woman, who would be the seed of Abraham, who would come into the world and would bless the world, and salvation would be given to all people who would come. It would be Jew and Gentile, whoever it might be. Anybody could come. That this seed, this Messiah, the Old Testament, that the prophets wrote about, that he had arrived, and Peter knew it. And so Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. So Peter said, you're the Christ. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. That's who you are. You're a stone, Peter. That's what the word Peter means. But upon this rock, and that's the word Petros. And so it is the idea of an unmovable foundation that cannot be moved. Now, what is the unmovable? Is it Peter? We see Peter in the book of Galatians, the second chapter. Peter's kind of going this way and going that way, you know. And he's got some struggle with some things to work out, as we all do. But Jesus said, on this rock, this unmovable foundation, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now think about what that says. Do you think anybody could stop Jesus? I mean, he could walk on water, heal people, raise the dead. Anything that he had that he determined to do, he could do without any. He didn't have to sweat to do it, you know. You imagine trying to steal a storm. What kind of sweat would you work up trying to steal a storm? And you think about the things that he did. And so here Jesus says, I personally am going to, I will, future tense, so he hadn't done it yet, I will build my church. Now, when you think about what, when you think about the Bible describes the church as the church of God, and in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you, and in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, the churches of God, the church of God in Corinth, so Acts 20 and verse 28 tells us that the apostles, the elders of the church of Ephesus were told that they were to be on guard and take care to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. Notice, feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. Who purchased the church? So, I mean, if you just kind of put some of the pieces of this puzzle together, you can see. And when Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 18, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I like to tell this story. I hope that my illustrations don't mess people up or bother you. I think Jesus told parables. He taught people things, and then he told parables. And the parables were so simple that you couldn't miss it unless you couldn't see it all. If you were blind and you couldn't see it, otherwise the parables made it so simple. To me, I looked at the parable and said, well, that's as simple as it can be. But he said that he taught in parables so that they seeing might not see. You know what that means? They didn't want to see it. And so the parable just blew them out of the water. It made us, well, I can understand how if you're sowing seed, how it falls in different places and what it does. When you throw a net out in the water and catch a fish, I know how that works. And so these parables were pictures everybody knew about. But these high-minded people who had their own mind about what the kingdom of God was about, they could not understand what Jesus was saying in Matthew 13 chapter. And if we can see that Jesus said, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, what did Peter have? Matthew 18:18, he said that to the rest of the apostles. But now, when you think about the key, I like to tell the story. I was at Illinois in a meeting. Article came out in the paper of a lady who went into the Walmart. And while she was in there, she came out with her groceries and she walked down there with her cart. She came up to her car and these two men were sitting in her car. She said, you men, get out of my car. They said, ma'am, we're not in your car. You're making a mistake. She said, listen, I've got a gun in my purse. You get out of my car right now. So they jumped out and ran in the store. Back in those days, they didn't have cell phones. And they called the police. Well, she went around the trunk and stuck her key. She stuck her key in the trunk. It wouldn't open the trunk. And so she looked at the key. And then she got into the car. And she looked at it. And she said, I've got the wrong car. She looked over and there her car was over in the next row. So she goes over and puts the trunk key in. And the key opens the trunk that was her car. Now, she thought she had the right car. The only way she figured it out, she had to have the key to open the car to know it was the right car. And so she put her groceries in the trunk, and she, by this time the police had blocked the exits, you know. And she pulled up, and she said, oh, I better tell the police what I've done. I've been a bad lady, you know. And so she pulled up and rode the window down and said, sir, and the police said, ma'am, would you get out of the way? There's a woman in here trying to hijack cars. And so she drove off. If you don't have the keys, you'll never find it.
Amen.
It'll never mean a thing to you. You've got to take what Peter did. Now, what did Peter do? What did Peter have? Because what Peter was doing, and if you've noticed this in the New American Standard, the New King James, in Matthew 18:18, it makes it kind of clear that when Jesus said, what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, it literally is what you bind on earth has already been bound. So Peter wasn't making up his mind what to do down here and making things work. What was happening is what Peter was doing on earth was already, you see, already something that God had determined in heaven. And so if somebody's sins would be forgiven, or something was to be done a certain way, Peter wasn't coming up with that. The heavens, the Holy Spirit was telling Peter what was to be done, and that's what Peter was doing. And so what we see here, as you look now in the Ephesian letter, and you hear the Apostle Paul saying to us about this church, he says, in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now let me just stop and say, first of all, Paul is talking here about the will of God. Notice how many times he brings it up. Drop down to verse 5. Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. You know what most people are concerned about? What about what I like? What about what I want to do? What about how I think things ought to be? We live in a little box, you know. I always tell people, don't ask a fish what water's all about. Because that's all a fish knows. He lives in the water, that's all he knows. You can't ask a fish what it's like to be up here and walk around on the ground and go to Walmart. He can't tell you about that. And here we are living in this world. All we know is this world we're living in and what little bit we know about it. What if somebody came outside our box, outside our world, and said, listen, there's a whole nother world that you can't even see right now. And people are seated right now together. Can you all see me seated with Christ right now? You say, well, you nuts, you're standing up. No, I'm not. Ephesians 2 says, I'm seated with Christ right now. You see, things don't appear the way they may look to us to be. And that's why I'm saying to you, if you had gone to Ephesus, you might have looked at things and might say, well, look at how it appears to me. I don't care how it looks to you. What in the world does God say? We've got to get into our mind that we've got to get outside of our little box and listen to God. Because God has come into our little box and opened the door and turned the lights on and said, look, there's another world and here's how you get to it. Here's what you do. And so this is regarding the will of God, not what we think, not what we want. Look at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery, that's something that's not been made known yet till somebody tells you, the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Christ, in Himself. And then again, down in verse 12, he says, or verse 11, to whom also we have obtained inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Can you see that? We're talking here in the book of Ephesians about God's will, not what we think. You might say, well, let me tell you what I think. Let me tell you what I want, what I think is a good idea. We don't care about what people think. We're not trying to be politically correct. Correct according to what human beings think. We're trying to figure out what is the will of God. And so he says in verse 2, after writing to these saints, and notice they are in Christ Jesus, he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, here's grace and peace being given to these people. And when you think about grace, grace is an unmerited, undeserved, something that you cannot earn. I'm afraid some of us have gotten in their mind that we don't know if we're going to make it to heaven because we're trying to earn it. When we get ourselves exactly, get everything lined up exactly so, then we are going to end up earning because we've done everything so. Let me tell you, you never will do it. You never will do it by law. The only way anybody will get to heaven is the grace of God will get you. Now, that doesn't mean that you have the right to live fast and free with the law of God. I tell this story about when I was in England years ago. I was getting ready to cross the street and look both ways because I never knew which way cars were coming. And when I went to step out, there was a car come down the way, and another one's supposed to be coming the other way. Here comes a guy, and there's a stop sign, a red light, and here comes a guy and almost runs over me and goes right through the red light. And somebody grabbed me and pulled me back and said, what are you doing, you crazy thing? I said, well, what in the world, that guy? It was a red light. He said, didn't you see that D on the license plate? I said, D? I said, what does that stand for? Death? They said, no, diplomatic immunity. People who are from other countries are not under the control of the government of England. And they have freedoms to do things that are beyond what the citizens do. I'm afraid sometimes we get in our mind as members of the church, I've got diplomatic immunity and I can do what I want to do and that'll be because I'm a privileged person. The book of Romans shows the Jewish people thought that. It's a tremendous mistake to think that you have some kind of diplomatic immunity and you don't have to pay attention to what God says. And you can just do what you want. But I'm going to tell you, you're not going to get to heaven by doing that. Because if you do that, you will have to do it perfectly and you will never come to that. Only one person has arrived on that arena. And that's Jesus. And He's the one who's extended grace to you. Now you better pay attention to Him. Because if you live fast and free, you're finished. But you're not going to earn it. It's going to be because you have found the grace and the mercy of God in Christ Jesus and what He has given to you. To motivate you to live not by law, but to live by faith. Put your trust in God. And so he says to us then, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus. So God is offering us, good people, grace and peace. And I tell people all the time, we need to understand the value. If that's what God is giving to me, what should I be trying to render to other people? Some of my old illustrations have been around so long, you may have heard them and got tired of them. My two sons used to play a game called Mercy when they were younger. And John was bigger than Scott. He'd get a hold of Scott and he'd get him knuckled down like that, you know. And Scott would say, "Mercy, mercy." And John would say, "You don't deserve it." He'd just hold him down, you know. One day I said, "John, how about me and you playing that game?" He was about 14. He said, "I don't know, Dad. He's about my size." And I said, "Just one time. I'd like to see how that works." So I said, "Okay." So we locked up and I got him bowed down and got him back where his back was about bowed. He said, Dad, mercy, mercy. I said, "You don't deserve it." He said, "Dad, that's why you're supposed to give it." I thought, well, isn't this strange? When his brother needed grace or mercy, he didn't know what it was. But buddy, when he needed it, he knew it's something you give that people do not deserve. And so the apostle says that God in Christ has given us grace and peace. And he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." You're looking at me, you're looking at one of the richest men in the world. I do not sometimes get my taxes paid on time. But I'm going to tell you something. I am one of the richest. I have every single blessing that is in Christ. I've got them all. And we're going to go on and see, what would you pray about for people who have every blessing under the sun? We've got all blessings. We're in Christ. We have all spiritual blessings. So we ought to bless God. We ought to praise God. We ought to thank God that we have got the grace of God in our life, you see. And so every blessing that we have has come and given to us, notice again, over and over, in Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ. And I may illustrate too much, but have you thought about the fact of heavenly places? It's a spiritual arena. It's an arena you can't see right now. And I like to illustrate that to you by showing you that we all understand that principle. Right now, can you all see a race car running across in front of between me and you? There's one running through the air. Can you see a guy running along here bouncing a basketball? There's one running through. And if I had a television with these, well, TV antennas, well, on some of the old TVs that still work. But if I had the TV antennas, I could put the antennas up, and you'd have a receiver that would show you, there is something in the air I can't see. There is another arena here that I can't see. And let me tell you, if we had a spiritual antenna today, you'd see me and Jesus seated together right up here in front of you. But you don't have that. And so you might say, well, I can't sense that. I can't see it. You're exactly right. These blessings are in the spiritual arena. They're in the heavenly. That's used only in the book of Ephesians 5 times. And so here the apostle tells us, here are these blessings. Rich blessings. My son has heard me preach this for years, and so when he preaches now, he wants to hit that people. If you meet my daddy, he's the richest man in the world, and I'm the second richest man. But I'm going to tell you, we all are exactly the same. We all have the same riches in Christ. These blessings are in. So God has blessed us. We ought to bless. When we sing, should we go, "Oh, I love Jesus"? Oh, is that how we ought to do things? You going to watch basketball today? When the ball shot, you all Louisville fans, aren't you, down here? No? Okay. But, you know, if you think about when people see something excited about, it comes out of them. But when they're not excited, and I'm going to tell you, worship, if we're not stirred up about worship, we've never read the Psalms, have we? We don't know the first thing about the Psalms if we're not excited about who it is and why. And the abundance of reasons why we ought to be excited and moved when we pray, when we preach, when we study, teach a Bible class, whatever we do, we ought to be excited about that. And so the apostle here helps us to see in verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now notice, here's the decision that God made before the world began. He chose some people. Now, did he come along and say, "Well, now I want this fellow here and I want this lady here. I don't want that ugly one over there. I don't want that guy. I want these two here and I'll take this lady. But that guy, he's just not what I want." That's not what God did. He chose that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. God predestined who he would save. It would be people who determined, "I'm going to be holy, I'm going to be set apart and be different and serve God, and I'm going to be blameless." Like the Old Testament sacrifice, God wanted the best that you could give. That's what God wants from us. And I like to have this story to illustrate that. Years ago, a young fellow came to me and said, "Don't you get a hold of me?" I said, "Well, I'll hold a few." He said, "Well, listen, I'm looking for a wife." He said, "I want you to start looking for me a wife." And he told me what ages. He told me what weight sizes he wanted. He told me what things he was interested in. And he said, "If you'll find a girl like this, would get her phone number for me, I'll sure appreciate you." Now, see, he laid out all the parameters before I went to looking. See that? I was looking for a certain kind of a person. And he had determined beforehand the boundaries of what he wanted. And so that's what, now I realized something went on. It didn't look good, me trying to get young girls' phone numbers, so I quit doing that, you know. But I want you to see, here is where God planned and plotted out what he would do and who he would look for and who he would save. And he did that before the world began. But notice, he chose us. He elected. We're his elect. That's who we are. And verse 5 says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now notice here the word predestined is two words put together. It means pre, which is before, and destination. You know what? When I came down today and came across the bridge, saw the sign, Louisville, Kentucky, somebody put the boundaries out there before I ever got here. Got out here and got off here and found out where I was. Here were some more boundary signs. There were limitations and boundaries to me getting where I am right now. And you know, God has done the same thing. God has predetermined and laid the boundaries and the limits that control who he's going to save. And when you come into the limits of being in Christ, that means to live in union, to live in accord, and to do what Jesus says. When you do that, guess what? You have become one of God's predestined people. And he's predestined, and he's chosen, and he's blessed. And he's given you not only that as his own children, a relationship with him. Verse 5 shows us a predestined to be adopted as children. And then verse 6 says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, when he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Now that phrase is used three times in this text. And the first arena we just saw is what God did. You know what preoccupied God's mind in eternity? Before he ever made a grain of sand, the church preoccupied the mind of God. Before God ever did a thing in the world, in the Old Testament, all the history of the Old Testament, you know what preoccupied God's mind throughout the Old Testament? The church. All the prophets were pointing to what Jesus would come and do, that he would build a church and establish his church. The prophets of old. So what we see, first of all, is that God is the architect of it. God designed it before the world ever began, what he would do. But now notice where we pick up now. So we should praise God because he did that, because we have access. We have the ability to come into the presence of God because of what God planned before the world began. If we will meet the conditions, meet the boundaries and the limits of what he said. But now notice in verse 7, he says, "In whom," speaking of Jesus, "in whom we have redemption." That means we have a relationship, being a price being paid so we can be bought back and be ransomed. A price was paid through his blood. Even the forgiveness of sins. That's what our trouble is. Our sins keep us from God. So we have forgiveness in his blood. The forgiveness says, according to the riches of his grace. You know what? We have a little bit of grace for people. You can bump into me a couple of times, but once you aggravate me the third time, that's the end of it for me, you know. We're kind of like Peter. How many times should I forgive? Well, seven times, take care of it. We've got a limit to how much you can aggravate me before I'm done with you. But notice, here's the riches. Here's the abundance. Have you noticed how many descriptive phrases there are about God we're going to see in the second chapter? The riches of the grace and the great love. When you look at these terms describing what God has for us, listen, God is not short on grace. He's not short on mercy. For the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The word wisdom is insight, and prudence is the practical knowledge. And so here's a picture of God. God's given us everything we need to know. All the wisdom we need to know. The wisdom and treasures are hidden, Colossians 2 and verse 3, I believe it is, in Christ. Everything I need to know about God, all the wisdom and the treasures of knowledge, they're all here in Christ. Everything you need to know is right here. You don't have to pick up another book. As long as my grandparents only had one Bible, one book in the house. And my grandmother, if I do something wrong, she said, "Go get the book, Hawsly." That's what they called me, Hawsly. Said, "Go get the book, Hawsly." And she'd read some verse to me and show me where I had messed something up, you know. But I knew when she said, "Go get the book," that's all there was. She didn't have a dictionary. Didn't have an encyclopedia. She had a book. It was the book. And that's what she lived by. And when you think about the fact that what this shows us here is that all these blessings through the blood of Christ, verse 8 says, having made known unto us the mystery. So at one time was a mystery, but now it's been made known. And His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together. Now listen to me. Listen carefully. We're talking about the church now. He might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's where it's all gathered in this church, in Christ Jesus, His body, you see, in Christ. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, what would you expect to hear now? Verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. And the apostle is going to show us here in a moment. We're looking at Jews and Gentiles in the church. And you know, you can see what the trouble was in the church at Ephesus. When you bring a bunch of Jews and Gentiles who hated each other and brought them together into one congregation and they began to worship together. I've told about being in India back in the 80s. In 1986, went into a village called Rajeshwar Purim, and we went down the street and we went up to this one end of the street and preached to a bunch of what were called high class or high caste people. And we converted about 18 people there. Well, we were leaving, going down the road, and this old poor fellow came out and said, "Hey, what are y'all doing?" We said, "We're preaching the gospel." He said, "Would you come in and preach to us too?" We said, "Sure, we will." So in and out, we baptized about 12 or 13 of them in there. And so when we were leaving, they said, "Well, what was that?" I said, "Y'all got to start worshiping. And those people up there, up the street, y'all got to get together." They said, "We can't worship with them. They'll stone us if we go over near those people. We're untouchables. They can't even touch us." I said, "Well, I'll tell you what. You better climb over the wall somehow, because you're together in Christ, and if you don't find some way, if you've got to go out in the woods and hide somewhere to break the laws in your land to worship God, you better do what God said." I said, "There are saints here." And I said, "You can have two churches." And I said, "That's probably what will happen anyway." But I said, "You need to understand that you all need to accept each other and step down off your high plane and step up out of your low valley and stand together, because God values you all the same." Here's a picture of God gathering everybody. You know, I've often said, if I was gathering people, I wouldn't choose some of you folks, I'll tell you. And if you were gathering, you know good and well, you all would have rejected me. We don't want that guy. He's a mess. Don't get it. What's he doing down here talking to us? Get him out of here. But you see, the gospel is what calls people. It's God. It's the message of God. It's the stirring power of the gospel that moves people to be God's people. And that means I've got to love them no matter what. And you all heard me talk about human chiggers, probably. There are people I call human chiggers. When they start toward me, I start doing this. I go, "Here they come. Oh no, I wonder what I've done now. Something's wrong, you know. They're going to get under my skin and drive me out of my mind." But that person is a Christian. And so maybe I ought to call them a church chigger. But there are going to be people who are just going to try you over and over. But God loves them. And you better find some way to love them, even if you say they're your enemy. Romans 5 will explain that to you, won't it? And so the apostle says in verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth." Now listen to me. How did they become Christians? They heard the word of truth. They trusted after they heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, on to the praise of His glory. Now I want you to see in that the Holy Spirit, Jesus came. See, God designed this thing before the world began. Jesus came in the world and He built this church. He purchased it with His own blood and forgave these people. And now the Holy Spirit has come along and put a seal on it. I don't know how this building was built here, but I guarantee you, it followed some principles. Somebody had to come up with it in their mind and put it on paper. Then you had to go downtown somewhere and get a stamp put on that to get it done. And then you had to have somebody come and buy the material and build the building. Now, this church is not the building. But I'm going to tell you something. The principle of the church is the same way. God designed it. Jesus came to build it, purchased the material. And the Holy Spirit put His seal. Now, where is the Holy Spirit's seal? Where has he put his plan of approval for what the church? You can take this book and go anywhere in the world, and I know because I've just about done it. You can go about anywhere in the world and build a church just exactly like this one. I'm not talking about the building. And I like to tell this about a stamp or a seal. In the days when this was written, kings put their ring on something to show their ownership of it. And in the first century, what was going on is they had postal systems like we do. And I was in India several years ago, and the postman came to his house and said, I'm looking for George Fred. And so it was where I was staying. I said, well, I'll go get him. So I went and got him. I came back. I wanted to kind of know what was going on. And so the postman said, are you George Fred? He said, yes, sir. He said, we've got a letter here for you. We're moving out of the building we've been in. And when we moved the cabinet away from the wall, a letter from the United States fell back in there 12 years ago. And it was in the dark for 12 years. And when we moved the cabinet, we found your letter. And we have to bring it and deliver it to you because it has a seal in the corner of it from the United States guaranteeing its delivery. And so this letter cannot stop until it gets to its rightful owner. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. If we have the approval by the plans of what the Holy Spirit has revealed, and we do what the Holy Spirit said according to the will of God, this church can go through the dark ages. It can go into prison. It can go anywhere it needs to go throughout all time. But it will not stop, my friend, until it gets in the hand of the rightful owner. That's what we're part of. I hope that'll help you some. If there's 1 minute. Does anybody have anything to say?
Amen.
Okay. Anybody have any corrections? Because I make a lot of mistakes. All right, let's take a break. Thank you so much.